We read of the love of our Savior for his church in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to read these verses as we come to prayer for this evening service. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ loves the church, and in his love he desires and purposes for us that we would be holy and blameless. Well, let's pray that God would use his word. As it says here, he sanctifies us, cleanses us by the washing of water with the word, that the word would be that instrument tonight to sanctify, to cleanse, to purify, to make us even more holy and blameless until that day when we'll be presented spotless before him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus, our Savior, we come before you with the help of the Spirit and ask for this blessing, that you this evening in your love for your church would grant that we would be further sanctified, further cleansed. Wash us, even using the instrument of your word, that as we look forward to that day when we will be presented without spot or blemish, without wrinkle or any such thing, that you would make us more like that now. And so help us by the means of your word, we ask, through that precious blood shed for us, the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, perhaps you've seen some of those advertisements, not that we gawk at them, where the weight loss clinics, you know, and there's a before picture of this person who has many more pounds than they need. And then there's this after picture that if you go to their clinic, if you attend their program, then your body will be slim and trim and fit. And so there's this before, which is really pretty grotesque. And then there's this after, which is wonderful and beautiful. But then, you know what they never do in those advertisements? They never show you the future. There's a before, and then there's a now, a hoped for now, but never a future. Because in reality, if they ever showed you a future for that body, it would be a coffin. And they don't want you to think about that. They want you to get you to worship your body, to put it as the priority, and they'll help you with that. But you know, if you put your body as your priority, remember, it's going to be in a coffin. Not that we say we neglect the body, not that we say we trash it, it's not garbage. Yeah, we take care of it, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we don't worship it. Always remember that future. But you know, when there's a picture in the scriptures of a before and then an after, there's also a picture of a future. Let's look at that here in Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And to pick up the paragraph, I want to begin back at verse 13 of the chapter and read down through verse 23, but our focus will be on verses 21 to 23, where I think you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a before, formerly, and there's a now, but then there's a future that's glorious. And so follow in your Bibles as we read Colossians 1, verse 13 through 23. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you continue, indeed continue steadfast in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here you have the before, and you formerly, and it's not a very pretty picture. You formerly, verse 21, were alienated and hostile in mind in evil deeds. And then there's the now, yet he has now reconciled you. There's the present. You've been reconciled in his fleshly body through death. But then there's a future in order to present you. It's looking forward. To present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's not a coffin. That's not our future. Although our earthly body, yes, will pass through that if Christ tarries. But there's a much more glorious thing than that. It doesn't end there. But then, and there's a fourth point. And we need to get to that tonight. There's a condition. I can't really leave that out because it belongs to the first three. So there's our outline. A past, you were formerly. A present, now. And then there's a future, he will present. But there's a condition. 4 points. Well, then let's begin with the first point. Then what you were formerly. And again, it's not a pretty picture. You know, those advertisements always have a pretty grotesque person that they start with. Well, this is us, brethren. It's talking about you. It's a description. You, he says it. And he goes from the more general of the previous verses, where it says that he was reconciling all things to himself through Christ. God the Father was. Now he comes to Christ and he says, you Christians were formerly. And what Christ did for you, that's verse 22. All right, what were you formerly? And he uses several terms to describe our previous condition. And the first word is alienated. Although you were formerly alienated. Now, what does alienated mean? It's talking about a broken relationship. We talk about husbands and wives who are alienated. They're not talking to each other. They're not relating to each other. They probably don't even live in the same house. There's an alienated, a broken relationship. Well, that's describing what we were with God. There was no relationship. In fact, the relationship that was, we could describe it as enmity. The mindset on the flesh is enmity towards God. Now, what are the thoughts? If we just did a survey, what are the thoughts of the common man concerning God? Well, many profess that they have some love for God or some interest in God or some religious affection or some religious aspiration. They may talk about God, but if you talk about, let's say, God's holiness. You talk about God's law. You talk about what God requires. Oh, no. We don't want to talk about that. You say, well, who is God? Well, I remember one time when I was single. I don't recommend doing this, especially not these days. But this is some years ago when I was single. I picked up a hitchhiker. Again, I don't recommend doing that. But I thought, well, I'll pick up this guy. Looks like a fairly okay guy. And evangelize him. Well, okay, so I got into a conversation with this guy, and he said, well, you know, I like to think about God as a kind of a grandfather in the sky. And, you know, if you need something, you can go to him and ask him, and he'll give it to you. Well, I said to him, what if God really isn't like you would like to think? Well, what if God is holy, and God has a standard? He's like, I never thought of that. Well, the common man on the street may want to think about God, but it's a God he's invented. But the God of the Bible, a God who has rules, a God who has laws, a God who prescribes how we ought to behave, which is different from the way we behave, the attitude of the common man is, we will not have this man, this God, to rule over us. The attitude is, well, we heard this read in the deacons' meeting this past week, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers of take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Enmity. Alienated. That's a description. Ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden and was banished from there, men have been hiding from God, sowing fig leaves, trying to hide from God, and the fig leaves, even of their religions, are a somewhat devious method of hiding from God, veiling it in religious talk, in religious ritual, hiding from God behind religion. Alienated. The God of the Bible, you can talk about crystals. Oh man, this crystal does something for me. And people will say, wow. But you talk about the God of the Bible, and you'll find that this is true. Alienated. But the second word or phrase, alienated from God, and hostile in mind. And I would draw attention especially to this phrase, in mind. Hostile in mind. A lot of people have the idea that sin is something you do outwardly. Sin is something good people maybe make a mistake. It wasn't really me. But this is pointing the finger really to that which is the problem. It's the mind. You see, people are not just making wrong choices with the will. Maybe it's not that they were enticed by something with their affections. They don't think right. And this is one thing that the unregenerate mind does not like to hear. Your mind has a problem. Everybody is mentally sick. And the sickness is sin. Enemies, literally, in mind. Men choose the wrong things. Yes, they have a problem with their will. The will is affected by sin. Emotions. Men love evil and hate good. Their emotions have a problem. But their minds aren't thinking straight either. Their minds are hostile, enemies in mind, in their thinking toward God. And that's why, you know, sometimes we hear a sermon. I'm sure you've had this experience where you hear a sermon and you say, boy, if I wasn't saved, I would have been saved all over again. Such a powerful sermon. I remember sitting, well, it was the previous building or the Cracker Box or the junior high, hearing such sermons and thinking, wow, how can you sit through that and be unconverted? Well, this is why. You cannot reason a person into the kingdom. It's reasonable. We have a reasonable faith. It makes sense. In fact, unbelief is, I hope I don't offend anyone, idiotic. But you can't convince people. You can't just reason with them, argue with them into believing. You can't debate a sinner into the kingdom. Why? Because they have a mind that is hostile toward God. But furthermore, he says, this results in behavior. Engaged, or that's in italics, literally it just says, hostile in mind in evil deeds. Soaked in evil deeds. This is how it comes out, that animosity, alienation from God, enemies in mind, it comes out in the way people live. Engaged in evil deeds. Now, men with their minds can do all manner of things. We have harnessed the power of the atom. We have sent spacecraft not only to the moon, but to Mars and beyond the solar system, it seems. But can we tame the sin of the heart? No. Engaged in evil deeds. This past century that has seen so many scientific discoveries has also seen the war to end all wars that did not end war. World War II, the greatest slaughter in human history, as an ended war. I remember growing up with bomb drills, as if hiding under your desk will protect you from a nuclear blast. This is what the mind of man is capable of, engaged in evil deeds. And some of the most brilliant of men have been some of the most perniciously wicked. This is what Paul says in similar language in another text in Ephesians chapter 2. The formerly is much more graphically described in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. If you want to just flip back a couple of books in your New Testament. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly, there's that formerly again, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, engaged in evil deeds, lust of the flesh, lust of the mind. It's not a pretty picture. This is the formerly. And brethren, you know, when we look at this, what does this do? It tells us what we were without grace. It tells us that rather than being boastful and arrogant and proud, we remember the pit from which we were dug. And instead of despising sinners and looking down upon them and saying, I would never do that, we say, thank you, God, for your grace, snatching me out of the mire and making me new in Christ. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Was this you? If you say, no, that's not me, you don't know the grace of God. But then there's the present. Going back to Colossians chapter 1, the present. But now, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And here's the fact of it. It's just a fact. He has now, he, Jesus, and of course it's talking about Jesus because it's talking about his fleshly body. He, Jesus, in the previous verse, it was the Father who reconciled all things to himself through Christ. Well, here it's the Son who is the subject. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He, Jesus, reconciled you. So here's the picture. Before, alienated, broken relationship, wanted nothing to do with God. I won't have this man rule over me. I want to cast his bonds asunder. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the Father's voice. I would not be controlled. But now, I love my Father's voice. I love his home. I don't want to roam. He has reconciled you. He makes it personal. Before he was talking so general, he says he's reconciled all things. Things in heaven, things on earth. He's talking about the global renovation. New heavens, new earth. Now he makes it very personal. And if I could look at everybody's eyeballs simultaneously, I would. But he's saying you. He's reconciled you. If you're in Christ this evening, he's saying, you are reconciled. No more enmity. No more alienation. Now there's a, not just barely patched up and hanging together, but a whole relationship with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You are reconciled. The relationship is whole. You are now the people of God, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, now you're his peculiar people, his special people, the people that he looks upon with love and mercy and grace. You, very personal. Now, what are the means of this reconciliation? It's in the text. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in the body of his flesh. And if you just break that down, it breaks down really into two parts: in his incarnation and in his atonement. And you need both. Incarnation, the body of his flesh. This is talking about the person of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh. The Word became flesh. It was necessary for him to be made like his brethren in all things, except for sin. He had to do this to be our faithful high priest to make atonement for us. He had to be made like his brethren. And so the Lord Jesus experienced temptation. The Lord Jesus experienced hunger and thirst, tiredness, without sin. But he experienced the trials, tribulations of life in a fallen world. He was tempted in all things like as you, yet without sin. The incarnation, his person, the body of his flesh. But then the atonement through death. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. God the Son, without the incarnation, could not have paid for our sin. God the Son in flesh was nailed to a cross and shed his life's blood. Why? The soul that sins shall die. Well, what sin has he done? He himself, none. He as mediator, all the sins of all his people were laid upon him. He bore the iniquities of us all. And so this tells us it's not merely the barrier of our alienation from God, saying we will not have this man rule over us. Let's break his bonds asunder. It's God's alienation from us. His wrath on us due to our sin. God hates sin. You see, these two barriers are dealt with. God's enmity to sin is dealt with through his death. And so with that being paid for, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The alienation, that has been taken away. He has reconciled us through the body of his flesh, through death. What the law could not do, because no man can keep the law perfectly, only one man did that, the God-man. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he looked just like us. He was a man, full man. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the barrier of sin, the barrier of God's hatred of sin, is taken away. Justice and mercy kiss together at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the sinner who believes, hear me now, that moment you believe on Jesus, the enmity is taken away, and the sinner is wholly reconciled to God. Now, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So, isn't that astounding? Yes. I'm not an alienated person from God anymore. He looks on me and smiles on me. I call him his, he calls me. I call him mine, he calls me his. I belong to him, and he is mine. I am my beloved's. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. No condemnation. Now, I dread. This is what it's talking about. It just compressed into this very brief sentence. Yet now he has reconciled you. That's amazing. Amazing grace. And so, as we heard at the beginning of this worship service, we're to boast in our God and we're to praise him forever. I've given you plenty of reason already. The text has, the word of God has. To glorify him, praise him forever. But there's a future. It doesn't end here. What's the future? Here's the future. In order, and it's put in terms of a purpose clause, this is why he reconciled us, looking forward, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. As William Hendrickson said, this is definitely eschatological. That means it's looking forward to the end times. We are not yet holy and blameless and without reproach. Yes, we're holy in a sense because we're not what we used to be, but we're not holy, holy, as in W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. We're not completely holy. We're not there yet. Even Paul himself said, as we saw back in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect. So it's eschatological. Looking forward to the last day. Here's the picture of the future that they don't give you in those advertisements. But it's not a coffin. It's glorious. This is where, if you're in Christ, this is where you're heading. This is what lies ahead of you. We're reconciled now. We can call God our Father. We're no longer enemies of God. We're friends of God by grace. But there's something even better. We will be holy and blameless. In the last day, every remnant of sin will be gone. We will be dressed in white garments. And get this, there will be nothing to be ashamed about anymore. I know in Asian cultures that really resonates because a lot of Asian cultures are very shame-based in terms of ethics. I don't know if it works here too. Aren't you ashamed of things you've done? Sometimes even your ears may turn red. My ears do that, but maybe that's just my hair color. You think back about something, it's so shameful. But you know, in glory, it's all gone. Well, let's look in the details of these three things that he mentions of the future. He says, in order to present you before him, how? Holy. Holy means totally separated from sin, from the world, from everything that is displeasing to God, everything that is evil. It's all gone. Perfectly holy. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but the love of Christ can separate us from our sin. And that will be perfectly done in glory. What's the next word? Holy and blameless, unblemished might be another translation. Now, in fact, this is the same word that's used of the spotless Lamb of God and of his sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, I'll just read it for you, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered himself without blemish. Now, of course, we say, well, that's the Lamb of God. He was without blemish. There was nothing wrong with him. It says in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, there's the word, and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, what Paul is saying, which is again astounding, he's going to present you before him holy and just like the Son of God, without blemish. No spot, no stain, nothing wrong at all. You say, I can't wait. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Without blemish. All those blemishes mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, sometimes when he says this is what you used to be, I like to look back at passages like this, which are very descriptive and very detailed. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know? 1 Corinthians 6. I hear your Bible's turning, so I'll give you a second or two. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, what hope do I have? Ah, let's read the next verse. And such were some of you. There's hope for you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now just think about it, even with some of these specific details. I don't know all of your secrets. You know, and God knows. And he says, such were some of you. Well, such were all of us to some degree or another, whether in mind or action. We're all guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. We were all alienated. We were all hostile in mind. We were all engaged in evil deeds. But we're washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so we can stand before him in that day. And think about it. All that trash, all that garbage, it's gone. Without blemish, without spot, like the Lamb of God. That's astounding. Presented, pure, pure, without blemish. And beyond reproach would be a good translation of that last phrase. Beyond reproach. Now, think about that. Beyond reproach. Now, as I mentioned from this pulpit once, maybe it's a year ago now, you know, pastors have clay feet. And we all have clay feet. And some of us, the clay extends up further than others. But my point is this, if you try, if you look hard enough, you're going to find fault with everybody in this room. Reproach. You can lay reproach That's what it means, blame, fault. But in that day, no fault, no reproach. Why? And you know, there's an accuser of the brethren who's going to do his best to nail it on you. This is what you did when you were in college. Well, yeah, you don't have to go back that far, really. This is what you did. This is you. And you know what? It won't stick. Why? Not because I'm Mr. Teflon. But because Jesus comes and says, look at these marks. I paid for that sin. It's gone. Look at this robe of righteousness. I put it on him. It's spotless. It's perfect. It's seamless. And Satan says, you can't argue. No reproach because of him, because of Jesus. Through his death, we're reconciled. And we're going to be presented in that day. No more sin remaining. No more remaining sin. Holy, without blemish, beyond reproach. And that's amazing. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan will try. But it is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. My God is reconciled. There he is. So, the point is this. If you're reconciled, if you say you're reconciled, and it doesn't really draw out this implication specifically in this verse here in Colossians chapter 1, but it is there in many passages in Scripture. If you have this hope, John says, fixed on him, that you'll be like him when he appears. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're saying, oh yeah, that's going to be great. I'm going to be spotless, but right now I got a lot of spots, so no big deal. I'm sorry. Because everyone who has that hope aims in that direction. And if you're not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit now, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those aren't in you. Don't say, well, I'm going to be there in that day. He who has this hope purifies himself. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he saved us for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And so, this does not in any way excuse some sort of carnal Christian mentality. Well, you know, I'm gonna get there. I got a ticket to heaven. No. This should be seen in you in initial stage while we're here below. Don't tell me I'm going to be there if you're living in sin. All right. But then there's a condition. And that really leads us into that condition, going back to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. All right, so there's a past. You were formerly alienated. There's the present. You have been reconciled now. There's a future. You will be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But there's a condition. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established. Now, this is not a condition that you have to do this in order to be saved. That's not the kind of condition he's talking about. He's not saying, continue in the faith and you'll be saved. He's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But if you're saved, what are you going to do? You'll continue in the faith. It's that interplay of the preservation of the saints, which is what God does, and the perseverance of the saints, which is our responsibility. And they go together. God preserves, we persevere. This is what it's talking about, our perseverance, our responsibility. If you continue. Paul speaks to Timothy about keeping faith, keeping, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which, and this is the reality, the sad reality, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among whom, and he names names, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, shipwreck would be a horrible fate. You know, you can read about, what was his name? Boy, I have it on the tip of my tongue. The guy is shipwrecked and he has, you know, Man Friday and so on. And, you know the guy. Anyway, that'd be terrible. Robinson Crusoe, thank you. That'd be terrible. But to be shipwrecked in faith is unthinkable. It's for eternity. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we won't meet them in glory if I read my Bible right. They let go of faith and a good conscience. They did not continue steadfast. They did not hold on. They let go. And so, brethren, if we want to see that day when we will be presented holy, blameless, beyond reproach, untouchable by reproach, if you want to see that day, and here's my appeal, continue. Hang on. Keep with us. Press on in the faith. And he gives details. He says, you want to persevere? He says, if you continue in the faith, firmly established, not tossed and fro by every wind of doctrine, not listening to this teaching and that teaching, not on a sinking sand, to use the imagery of Jesus' parable. Firmly founded on a rock. We sang it this morning. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. I remember Pastor Blaise saying to us when he gave us a seminar in the Academy on church planting. He says, you need to have your feet firmly planted. One foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. And you're not going to be moved. Firmly founded. We have a clear word from God. We stick fast to the scriptures, to the Christ of the scriptures. Firmly found. Now, the next word is steadfast. A good foundation leads to solid living. Steadfast. We're on the rock. We're steady. We're not rocked again. You're not going to budge me. And unmoved. Well, that's the point. All these three words really are almost synonyms. Unmoved. Your flag is nailed to the mast. We'll never, ever surrender, to use Winston Churchill's language. Never, ever surrender. Unmoved. Now, he had to say this to the Colossians. Why? Well, if you remember the introduction I gave a couple months ago in the adult Bible class, there was a danger of this home-brewed heresy that was being spread in their Lycus Valley area. It was an enticement basically to say Christ is not enough. You need asceticism. You need religious ritual. You need our philosophy. You need angels. Christ is not enough. Now, I hope, brethren here at Trinity Baptist Church, you would never be enticed by anything of that nature. But you know, I wasn't born yesterday either. And if it was a danger for the Colossians, it's a danger for us. Don't add anything to Christ. He's sufficient. Christ is all in all. But there's another danger, and I think that Paul pointed to that with Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he mentioned it. They let go of not only the faith, but a good conscience. And Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the sower. He says that the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, the cares of this world, you get busy at your work, and you get busy while you got to take care of this at home. And, well, you know, I just need some rest. I work hard 6 days a week. And before you know it, well, you're going to skip evening worship. Well, I'm talking to the wrong crowd here because you're here. I'm just so tired. I don't need it. I'll just tune in. And then you stop tuning in because you're going to do something else. And, well, I just need to give my mind a break. And I'm just going to play a game. Or I'm just going to go to the mall. One thing leads to another. The cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. Well, you know, my house is. I have to go get something to fix this in my house, and the shop is open on Sunday, and I don't have any time tomorrow. What is this? Is your house an idol? Fix your furnace because your house is freezing. Well, yeah, maybe it might be an emergency of some sort or another, but a lot of times it's not an emergency. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All that is in the world, it's not from God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so when these things begin to go, then doctrine slides. Well, you know, the Lord's Day, that's not really a commandment repeated in the New Testament. And so you let that go. And then you let the deity of Christ go. It's a slippery slope. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. But before we end, let me mention, this text gives us three powerful incentives to persevere. Look back at Colossians 1. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from what? What do we have in Christ? From the hope of the gospel. Here's the first incentive. This gospel gives hope. It's the only message in the world that gives hope. I mean, you try other religions. And it was interesting, just down at Hudson Hills this afternoon, I was reading, there's a newsletter there from the local diocese. And it said something to the effect that, it was from last year. November 1 is All Souls Day. And so we gather to pray for the souls of those who are departed so that hopefully their time in purgatory will be cut short and they'll go to heaven faster. Is that hope? I say this to my Roman Catholic friends. And by the way, you're not our enemies. If you walked in the doors here and you're from a Roman Catholic background and you're saying, well, maybe I just want to hear what they have to say. We're not your enemies and I'm not attacking you. But I want you to hear this. It's not hope to tell you that if you die, you have to go and burn up for a long time before you can get to heaven. And maybe you'll have some relatives who will pray for you before they forget you. And maybe that'll get you out a few years. That's not hope. Here's a gospel. It's good news. And it tells you, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, embrace the Savior, you're reconciled. You're right with God. The sin is gone. And he's going to present you, not after so many years of burnishing away, you know, somehow roasting you for a while, so it'll be well done. Then you'll be blameless. No! He's going to present you holy, blameless, and when the devil comes to attack, nothing will stick above reproach. In Christ, you have been reconciled through the body of his death, not through your death, not through your suffering, through his suffering. That's the gospel. That's good news. That's hope. No other message gives hope. If you preach a message, it's all up to you. You have to pray so many times. You have to go on pilgrimage. You have to do this and do that. I'll tell you what, you can never do it all. That's not hope. You have a gospel message right here, preached from this pulpit week after week. It's Jesus who gives hope. And that's what these Colossians had received. Imagine that. They had heard from Epaphras the gospel that Paul also preached, that in Jesus you have eternal life. You have pardon, peace, acceptance with God, forgiveness of all your sins, they're washed away. And they're going to give that up. No. You have the hope of the gospel that you heard. And the gospel that they heard, second incentive to persevere is this. The gospel that you heard is universal in its scope, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And commentators debate, what does this mean, all creation? And it's just simply saying it's gone through the whole world, just like he said back in verse 6. Which has come to you just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. He's talking about the known world at their time, the gospel had spread. In how many few years throughout the Roman Empire? It's really incredible. And Paul, this is what, 62 AD roughly is the date of this letter. So some 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is spread not just to the big cities. It's gone into the backyard of nowhere, into the Lycus Valley in Colossae, as well as Rome where Paul is writing the letter. That's incredible. The gospel has been proclaimed in all the world. And you think even more in our day. And having traveled the world as a missionary, I've been on almost every continent except Antarctica. And I've seen it. And there are groups gathering like us, singing the praise of Jesus because he has washed them from their sins by his blood, believing what we believe, praising the Savior we praise. And just look, we have a microcosm. You know, when you go to China, it was one of the accusations of the Chinese leaders, rulers, against the Christian missionaries. Well, that's from the foreign devils. That's a foreign gospel. But I tell you what, you go and you worship with our brethren in China. They love the Lord. And they reject totally that this is just some white man's gospel. And they want to bring the gospel to others. And here we have a microcosm. We have people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, almost. Well, not quite. Here under our roof, we have Pakistanis and we have Indians that love each other. That's the gospel. We have people who would have been at odds. We have Jew and Gentile. It's the gospel that's preached throughout all creation under heaven. It's a universal gospel. You see, this is not just some little local heresy that we have in our little Lycos Valley area and we have our own little pet belief and we're on the in and we're on the no. No, this has been working wonders around the globe. And let me just draw a little note here of application here. What we have is a universal gospel that holds us together with Christians around the world, not a universal bishop. And there are those who say, well, you need a hierarchy, you need an organization in order to have unity. No, no, no. We don't need a universal bishop. What we need is the universal gospel. And we have it. And again, I say to you, you can go to every continent. And we prayed earlier for Afghanistan, and we don't know their names, but God has a people there. They're hidden, they're meeting in secret. God has a people, every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. If you found them, you would hug each other. Brother, we prayed for you last Sunday. It's a universal gospel. We're not in just some little group. And sometimes we may feel that way here in northern New Jersey, and we're the minority, the vast minority. But a multitude no man can number. From all over the world. That's what we're part of. And furthermore, the third incentive is this. that the gospel that they have heard is an apostolic gospel. He says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In other words, you didn't hear the gospel from me. You heard it from Epaphras. That's the same gospel I preach. I'm a minister of that gospel. I'm an apostle. He doesn't say that here. He's a servant of that gospel, but so was Epaphras. I'm not an apostle, but I'm a servant of the gospel. And the gospel I preach is an apostolic gospel. Why? How do I know that? Because I'm preaching from this book. And everyone who stands in this pulpit preaches from this book. We're not here to give you the half-baked ideas of our own fertile imagination. But we're here to tell you what does the Bible say. That's the apostolic gospel. It's well attested. It has eyewitnesses. It's what they saw, their hands held, and their ears heard concerning the word of life. And they declare it to us. It's an apostolic gospel. And so you can look it up in the book. You don't have to take my word for it. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not candles. It's not rituals and robes and repetitious prayers and all of that faldirol. You can look it up. It's not some mystical feeling, ushy-gushy thing. It's here. It's the apostolic gospel. And so, what is Paul saying? He's saying, the before, you were formerly in a mess. The now, you're reconciled. You have a restored whole relationship with God. The future, he's going to present you holy and without blemish and beyond reproach in that last day. But then there's a condition. If you continue firmly founded, steadfast, unmovable. And so there's no other gospel like this. It saves. No other gospel worth hanging on to. What's the message for us this evening? Well, I would have just several words of application in closing. First of all, rejoice. Brethren, I hope that as we began this service with that quotation from the Psalms, that we're to boast in our God and to praise Him forever. I've given you something, a little fuel for the flames of praise. Thou must light the flame or never. Can my soul be warmed to praise? Well, I can't necessarily light the flame, but I can give you a little fuel and pray that God will burn that bright flame of praise in your heart. We have a great Savior and a great salvation. Furthermore, and here's the main point, because we have such a great salvation, thinking of what we came from, what we are, what we have, and where we're going, don't let go. No matter what enticement the world lays before you, no matter what earthly philosophy, dear young people, your professor may dazzle your mind with, I'm talking to you who are going off to college, maybe already in college. I've been there. I had professors who seemed determined to make unbelievers of believers. You'll meet them. Continue. Firmly established. Like the blind man, I want to meet him in glory. One thing I know, I was once blind. But now I see. What are you going to do with that? Don't let it go. We have a hope. No other gospel, no other message. Now you ask these professors, what hope do you have? Nihilism. That's hope. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anything cause you to loosen your grip. And as I look out on this congregation, I don't know all of you as well as I knew the congregation that I pastored 33 years in Moonwalk. But But as I look out and I'm getting to know you after 1 year here, and I can say this from my heart. I was sitting there this morning in the back of the congregation looking around at the people, because you all were mostly in front of me. I love these people. And if I can just add on to that, I want to see you in glory. Hold fast to the end. But I have one more thing to say. Because you have heard, dear friends, this evening, again and again, in fact, you've heard of the hope of the gospel. And I was thinking of Paul before King Agrippa, and he said to King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Now, dear young people, you have heard the gospel again and again. And I'm convinced that many of you are not really arguing against it, not really rejecting it, not really saying that's a bunch of rubbish. Yeah, you believe it, but what? What doth hinder thee? In other words, what are you waiting for? If this is the message of hope, and it is, and if this is a message that has changed lives around the world, and it is, and if this is a message well attested from those who were eyewitnesses, the apostles, and it is, what are you waiting for? It's good news. It gives hope. Nothing else gives hope. Hope of eternal life, hope of glory, hope of being able to stand in the day of judgment, hope of being presented before God. How? Holy. Without blemish. I mean, zero blemish. Beyond reproach. Who ought to your charge shall lay, fully absolved in that day through Christ and his righteousness. There's the gospel. It's good news. Embrace it from the heart. Turn from sin and come to the Savior. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe this book? I know that you do. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great gospel. We thank you for such a great salvation that could take those who are alienated, hostile in mind, engaged, involved, in just drowning in evil deeds, and make them trophies of your grace. With a hope that even those remaining sins which we so much grieve over, that they'll be all gone. And we will be holy and spotless and beyond reproach before you in that day. And we cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But as you tarry, we also cry, "Save our children. Save our loved ones. Save those who have wandered into this place this evening. Work by your mighty Spirit and get glory to your name. We pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen."